before, but I want to zero in on the issue and the concept itself, which relates to all of you at one point or another in your Christian life. It will if it hasn't. And it has to do with a particular perspective on the translation of the Bible. And I've got an example, one that was just given to me just this week, actually this morning, and I want to play an excerpt for you. Listen to this, and let's do a little evaluating.
Well, please get a hold of this fact. The King James Bible, to this day, is still the only Bible based on the 98 to 99% of the manuscripts that all agree with each other. It is the only Bible that leaves Jesus alone, doesn't take verses out, and doesn't make wholesale changes according to the Vatican manuscripts. Three other Bible in your library, no matter what it's called, if it's not a King James authorized 1611, has been changed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times, up to 36,000 times. That's almost one change for every verse in your Bible. In 1901, the American Standard Version was published in this country, and it was, and is to this day, one of the most liberal of all Bibles ever published, perhaps exceeded only by the one that's called the Bible of the Liberals, the Revised Standard Version. It was done in 1941 and is to this day owned by the World Council of Churches, an organization very...
You get the gist of this. And, you know, some of us can laugh this off and say, well, this isn't really important. But what they're saying to you is, unless you have a 1611 version of a Bible in your lap tonight, for us to get into Romans is for you to look at an adulterated copy of God's Word, and they will say there are one of two kinds of Bibles. This tape and several other articles that I have come across, and I have met with several people on this issue, pastors and elders and so forth from other churches that want to set me straight, they will say to me, you've got two choices. They'll take a King James Bible like this, and they'll say, this is either God's Word or this, your Bible, your version, whatever it is. NIV, RSV, you know, whatever it is, New American Standard, it's one or the other. One of these is God's Word, and one of them isn't. And we've got to address this, because here's someone saying the thing that we try and combat all the time, and that is that the text that you have in your lap is an accurate reflection of the original manuscripts that were written by, whether it was Ezekiel or Daniel or Paul or Timothy or whatever. We've got a problem. And then I've got someone pointing at you saying, your Bible is inaccurate. Your Bible is in error. And I think it's important tonight for us to take some time and deal with this, because it's an issue not just outside of the church, it's within our own church, and we need to address it and at least think through the issue a little bit. And I'm not here to attack any particular translation of the Bible. What I am trying to defend is statements like this that you might find in literature all the time, and that is that modern Bible versions, they're dangerous. And they go on to list all the reasons why, if you're not toting a 1611 King James Bible, you have got some other satanically induced text. Matter of fact, they may show you a chart like this, which has over 200 omissions in the Greek Textus Receptus from the King James Bible. In other words, the real manuscripts of the Bible, if you've got an NIV or a RSV or an NIV or whatever, your Bible is attacking the deity of Christ, attacking the doctrines of the Scripture. So, you know, this is pretty impressive. You look at this list, you go through these point by point, and you've got to say, well, what's the deal? There's certainly some kind of problem here. Just in the last couple of weeks, I get all kinds of stuff in the mail. Some of it relates to this all the time, from the NASV to the King James Version, and whole page after page of statements emphatically saying that if you're not carrying the right Bible, you've got a Bible that is attempting to diminish and upset Christology. This is the Baptist Challenge, some magazine out of the Independent Baptist. Berean Call got this one real recently. This is a December issue out of Oregon, Bend, Oregon, all about the issue of the King James Bible and why we ought to prefer that over other translations of the Bible. Now, like I said, what I want to do is have you get a firm grasp on this topic without trying to drown you in technical data, I would like to at least inform you of what's going on. And if at any time we start to lose you, which is very possible, you shoot up your hand and we will certainly take time. This is a study time. This is our Bible dig, and I know we usually are going through Romans, but this is an appropriate time for us to deal with an issue like this. This is a classroom setting. We'll pretend it is, and if you have a question, you shoot up your hand. Let me say a little bit. There are some phrases that are thrown out. One of them is the Textus Receptus. All right, the Textus Receptus. And we've got to understand a little bit about what that is, because what a King James advocate, a staunch King James advocate, will say is it's not just an issue of English. It's an issue of what manuscripts the Bible was based on. For instance, I've got two different Greek translations of the New Testament here. These two, if you translated them word for word, would come out a little bit differently. Unfortunately, I should have this in my library, but I don't. I have plenty of books that deal with the Textus Receptus. But let's say that this were the Textus Receptus, which is a version of the Greek New Testament. And this was what most people use, which is what we call the UBS Third Edition. It's the United Bible Society's out of New York, their version of the Greek New Testament. This is standard. Every pastor, you know, that you probably know has got one of these on his shelf, and when he does his Bible study for Sunday sermons, he's referring to this or this. This is a Nestle text. It's a different text. But if I had a Textus Receptus, and we're pretending this is, if you translated from that, you would have an English translation that would differ just slightly to, say, a translation from a UBS third edition from the United Bible Society. They would differ. It's not just an issue of these and thous. You understand what I'm saying? It's an issue of what text we're basing this on. The text that they are trying to defend is what's called the Textus Receptus. It's let's just talk a little bit about that. The name is a Latin, couple of Latin words thrown together, and it was found first in the publisher's blurb of the 1633 Elzevir Brothers edition. Actually, it was the second edition of their Greek New Testament, 1633. In the publisher's blurb, it said this: "This text, which is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted." This little phrase, "received by all," the text that is received by all. Can you see it? Textus Receptus, the text that is received by everybody. I mean, that's a huge statement, true at the time, but I mean, this is the publisher pushing the book. And the book is, we've got a Greek text now, published brand new, 1633, and this is accepted by everyone as the standard text. You can see where this would come into a preface of a particular Greek translation of the New Testament. This is where we get the name, the received text. It's also called, synonymous terms are the majority text. You may hear that when someone comes and says, why are you carrying around one of these new Bibles? Don't you know that's not based on the majority text? And what they're saying is, which he said in this tape, that the majority text is based on 98 to 99% of the Greek text out there, which is not true. We'll deal with that later. But it's a claim, and certainly it is based on the majority of texts, as we'll see in a minute. The date may have thrown you off a little bit. We said the Textus Receptus, the name we get from the second edition published by the Elzevir Brothers in 1633. You have a problem with that? When was the King James Bible translated? 1611. So we've always been taught that the Textus Receptus was the basis for the King James Bible, right? Well, that's not really true. As a matter of fact, I said it was the second edition. The first edition came out in 1624. So the Textus Receptus, as we know it, wasn't even around until, 13 years after the King James Bible was written. But they say it's based on it, and I just want to be technical, because you need to be one up on the guy who's going to tell you your Bible's no good, so we need to understand our facts. The Bible, the King James Bible is based on the Textus Receptus, but in a roundabout way. They have a common ancestor. The King James Bible was based largely on the third edition of a Greek New Testament by a man named Stephanus. Stephanus, in 1550, put out his Greek translation of the New Testament, and it was just entitled the third edition of the Greek New Testament by Stephanus. His third edition, which was the basis for the King James Bible, when the translators got together and wrote the King James Bible, they were looking at Stephanus' work. Stephanus' text was based largely on Erasmus' text. Have you heard that name thrown around in the controversy? Erasmus. Erasmus based his text on, and this is the unfortunate thing, on a narrow set of manuscripts, very few, None of them, note this, was earlier than the 10th century. In other words, all the manuscripts that Erasmus used for his text were based on texts that were discovered and dated 10th century and after. That's, you know, 9-10 centuries after the text was written. Yeah, question. What I was saying is that Erasmus's text was based on a narrow set of manuscripts, not very many, all of them later than the 10th century, most of them much later. And in some spots, by the way, he had no Greek manuscripts, and he was referring to his Vulgate, his Latin translation. Most of his, you know, a translation purely should be from the original language to the receptor language, in that case, English. And sometimes he's referring to Latin. We call that a paraphrase. Or, you know, when we pull from one language, that it's a translation, but it's not a translation from the original document. So this is the basis for the text on which the King James Bible is based. So really, when we look at Stephanus' text of 1533, is that correct? Yeah, 1550 rather. If we were to ask, is it identical to the Textus Receptus of 1633, the answer is no. There are 287 differences, at least, in terms of the two texts. They were not identical. Oh, yeah, that's close enough for the average pew warmer who carries a King James Bible and says every other Bible is from hell to say it's based on the Textus Receptus. But there are 287, at least 287 references off in terms of differences between the Textus Receptus and the Bible that they're carrying, or at least the translation from those manuscripts. Let me say this. Here's a statement I pulled out from this guy that we're talking about here. By the way, you listen to a man named Terence McLean, and this tape's called The History of the Bible, and one of you gave that to me. Thank you. He quotes later in his dialogue that they use these manuscripts, which he doesn't fully understand the history of these texts, and at least he jumbles the history of them and inaccurately states and simplifies some of the issues, like saying that the King James Bible is directly based on the Textus Receptus, which it's not. They use those manuscripts, although we'll refer to it because it's close enough, 287 passages, close enough. They use those manuscripts, he says, to bring forth the benchmark of the Bible in English-speaking people's history, the Authorized Version 1611, in which today we call really improperly, because he wants to distance himself not only from the Catholic Church, but from King James, because he was not a hot fellow either. So he says, not properly, the King James Bible. It's the Authorized Version. It's the 1611. It's the one, he says, God had his hand on. Okay, so here's the claim. The claim is it's based on a text that God was directing and involved in. That's a pretty big claim. Let's take a look at a couple of things as it relates to the Textus Receptus. The first claim is it's a majority of texts. The majority of Greek texts are reflected in the majority text of the Textus Receptus. That is true, but we've got to clarify it. Remember this, and maybe I got to step way back. You understand we have no original manuscripts in the New Testament, right? I'm with you that far. All of these were written on disposable paper that eventually wore out. But coming from the original writings to the existing or extant manuscripts that we do have, we have got we've got a number of these manuscripts, about 5,000 Greek manuscripts, that are in this pool, dating from all the way from the end of the second. The end of the first century, some as early as they date at 97, probably conservatively 120 A.D., all the way through, you know, 12th, 13th century. These manuscripts in the original language are all different. Okay, now that may bother you, but don't let it bother you too much. There's no two of them are alike. You couldn't put any two manuscripts and see precisely letter for letter, character for character, exactly the same thing. So you've got to understand, when we say God had his hand on it, what you're really saying is that when Erasmus or Stephanus or whatever we want to call it, we'll call it the Textus Receptus from here on in, when the Textus Receptus was put together, that you need to understand, you can't take one Greek manuscript and place it on the Textus Receptus and have it match. Okay. So what we're saying is that those that made decisions about which copies to put in the original text, that was something that God had his hand in. Something, by the way, that God never promises to have his hand in. That's one thing we've got to realize. This is not fudging at all on inspiration. Do we believe that God wrote the Bible? Absolutely. He inspired the text like a sculptor with a hammer and a chisel. He is getting the job done with the tool of an author. The result is his work in the original manuscripts. Because we have copying errors, obviously, right? We have copies as copies were made, and people copied one copy to the next. We have discrepancies. Well, in all the discrepancies that are out there, which most of them are inverted letters, inverted words, a misspelled name, whatever. But as you look at all these manuscripts out there, no two of them are alike. We've got the Textus Receptus, which you cannot take one manuscript and lay it on there and say these are exactly the same. So what I'm really saying is that God somehow, what the KJV guys are saying, is that God somehow placed the some kind of infallible mechanism in the minds of these men to pull these things together and make these decisions on the text, which is a pretty big statement. Some people will claim, like he said in the tape, that 98 to 99% of the manuscripts match that. Now, again, he can't be talking letter for letter. And by the way, you probably, a real conservative and an accurate estimate, is about 85 to maybe 90% of the manuscripts match it. So now we're thinking, well, why in the world don't we buy the Textus Receptus concept then if 85, 90% of the texts match this document? Well, we've got to understand that probably 90 to 93% of all manuscripts that we have in the original language, they date after the 7th or 8th century A.D. So we do have a majority of the manuscripts that match this family of text, or I should say the Textus Receptus as we've talked about it, but that whole family of texts, the majority of them date after 700 A.D. And obviously, if we tell the story in the circle and the story goes around, we would probably want to see something closer to the original to hang our hat on, as opposed to 700-800 years down the road. You follow me? So, yeah, the majority of Greek manuscripts we have are similar to those in the Textus Receptus, but those manuscripts, the majority of them are after 700 A.D., and we've just got to realize where the bulk of manuscripts lay. Let me say this. The Textus Receptus and thus the King James Bible don't always follow the majority reading. When you say, well, if we've got 5,000 manuscripts out there and a majority of those follow the Textus Receptus, then it would follow that we would think that the King James would reflect that, right? Wrong. It's just not the case. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Let me give you a classic example of how the King James, unfortunately, in claiming Textus Receptus, which indeed we do have in the Greek manuscript of the Textus Receptus, they claim that the majority of texts support the reading. They do not. Now let's just do a quick little survey. How many people have a 1611 authorized version here? Great. Great. Good. You're feeling really bad about that now, aren't you? Don't. No, don't. We're not trying to knock that. What we're trying to do is defend ourselves against those who would say that all the rest of us are going to hell in a handbasket, because we don't. Okay? We're in 1 John 5, right? Marjorie, you say you got a KJV, right? Take a look and read for me, and all the rest of you look and wonder what she's reading out of. Read verse number 7 of 1 John chapter 5. Read it for me. What do the rest of you have there? Somebody from the NAS, read it for me. Hello, anybody? Go, Kevin.
And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth.
Okay. See, you see the parallelism between what she read in verse 8, right? Don't be confused. She has verse 8 also saying the same thing. And that is that there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are in agreement. What they add is there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. These three agree in one. But verse 7 of chapter 5, that's a good-sounding verse, right? For the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Well, here's our Trinity verse, right? Now, if you're a King James advocate, a staunch proponent like we have just heard on the tape, we would say, falsely so, that this reading is based on the majority of texts, right? Because we follow the Textus Receptus, and the Textus Receptus is based on the majority of texts. Does that follow? Are you with me? Problem is, the Textus Receptus, as we look at it, has this reading in it all right, but do you know out of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts we have, you know how many have this? 4. Okay? Do you see the problem? The Textus Receptus didn't always follow the majority of texts, and that's a problem. Are you with me? So we've got to realize that when someone says, Well, the Textus Receptus, or the King James Bible, is based on a majority of Greek documents. Is that true? Not really. Yes and no. I mean, a majority of the Greek documents usually follow that, but they don't all the time. Because here's a classic example. Let me give you one that'll just baffle you to death. Everybody turn to Revelation 22. 22. Revelation 22. King James. You got a King James, Zane? No? Francis, read verse 19 for me, please. And the rest of you look at verse 19. Okay, guys, God shall take away his part out of the what? Tree of life. Oh, no, no. King James says book of life. We know what the book of life is in the chapter before. It's where everyone's name's written. He's going to make it into heaven, right? And here we see he's going to take their names out of the book of life. What do the rest of you have? Tree of life. Now, King James has book of life, which is based on the majority of manuscripts, right? Well, you're not willing to agree with me now. Yes, it is normally. But you know how many manuscripts have that reading? Out of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts we have? Zero. That's right, zero. So when someone comes up and says, well, the King James Bible is based on the majority of Greek manuscripts, that's not true. Because many, it's yes and no. Yes, in that a majority of texts seem to follow it in many places, but those majority of texts are after 700 A.D. And not only that, sometimes we have the Textus Receptus and thus the King James Bible choosing to put in something completely foreign to any Greek text we have. Where do we get that from? A couple late 12th century Latin manuscripts. Now, why? It's a great passage about the Trinity. I'm sorry, in this case, the Book of Life. I don't know why, but it showed up somewhere way out of the ballpark, and we said, yeah, that looks good, let's put it in. Now, I don't know, we can blame Erasmus, we can blame Stephanus, we can blame I don't know who, we can blame the King James translators, but the King James translator were really just looking to the Greek text that they had. All right. All right, are you following me there so far? Most Greek texts in the Textus Receptus, obviously, as I said, are based on late manuscripts. And as you'll see, if you were to do a careful study of all this, you would find that it seems very likely that these are corrupted. Matter of fact, if you go through some simple rules of variation, and I've taken some old overheads, and I'll see what I've got here to illustrate for you changes in the text based on scribal differences. Let's start with this, unintentional errors of the copyist, okay? I got examples here. You got a type. See, you can see the scribe. He's thinking of relaxing there. You see that? Yeah, that's kind of cute. Spelling problems. There are a lot of letters in Greek and Hebrew that look very much alike. Little knob here, the jot and tittle, serif and yod. The serif is a little bump on a Hebrew letter, and if you miss it, you've misspelled the word. An omicron and a theta is just a line. It's a tiny little line that makes the difference. Transposition of letters, accident. Word divisions, what does that say? What does this say? You got one choice. You got one choice. You don't know, right? You got to make a choice. It's either God is now here or God is nowhere. It's one or the other. Do you see that? So we've got problems like that. Well, why would there be a problem? There's spaces in between the words. That's the trick. In the original manuscripts or the early manuscripts, there are no spaces between the words. So we've got a problem there, a space for error. Omissions. Let me give you an example of some omissions. 2 Chronicles 9, read it for me, Marilyn. How about, are you looking at 2 Chronicles 9:25? Read 2 Chronicles 9:25 for me. Everybody. Find it. Great. Go to 1 Kings 4:26. Same context, same thing. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, parallel accounts. It's just like Matthew and Mark or Mark and Luke. Okay, how many stalls did he have? One or the other. 40,000 or 4,000. Do you see what I'm saying? So when Dick asked the question, are we, what about the inerrancy concept? can I hold this book up and say it's inerrant? You do that in a university classroom, and the professor, if he's sharp, will know a couple of these passages and go, bam, 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 make you look stupid. What's 426. Thanks, Carmen. So what's the point? Am I saying that this is without one error? In the original manuscripts, there is certainly a chance for error between the original writing and what we've got. The problem, we don't have room for any major error. All we have room for is very small errors. Why? Because the gap is so small and the number of manuscripts is so big. We got 5,000 manuscripts. You know how many manuscripts we have for something like Plato, Aristotle? Under 100. We got 5,000 to this, and we've got a gap of about 25 years. You can't change a lot of content in 25 years. Plato, Aristotle, gap 500 years, some of them 1,300 years from the original writing to what manuscripts we have. Yeah. If you ever have to copy something word for word, but a lot of times I'll put quotes together for you for messages on Sunday morning and Saturday night. I'll type these in, and sometimes I'll skip a line. It's a real common error, and I'm trying to quote this thing, and I'm going up, you know, and it sounds like it's not all there because it's not. That happened too. Omissions, you could easily skip a line, skip a repeated word. Like in English, we have words like had, he had $25 in his pocket, whatever. Sometimes we skip those things and we unintentionally omit them. Additions, accidental incorporation of marginal notes. Unfortunately, this wasn't all typeset and done real neatly. Sometimes people would put notes out on the margin, and sometimes those would just accidentally be included into the text. Misunderstandings. A lot of the copying was done at certain times in at least New Testament history by dictation. I would stand up here and I'd have the book of John, and I'd say, okay, we're going to copy part of the book of John tonight for our church service. Get out your pens, because we don't have, you know, you can't go to the Christian bookstore and get it. So here we go. Are you ready? And so I dictate to you, and you know, you misunderstand a letter, a word, something that sounds the same, we've got a problem. So that is, what did I say? Unintentional errors, right? All right, we talked about unintentional additions, misunderstandings. Here are some intentional errors. A lot of these we find in the King James text, because over the years they would want to do some changes to try and help things. One is for the sake of grammatical preferences. You know, John was a fisherman. He may have put something in a crude way or you know, put some kind of grammatical error, and so the scribe is going to update it, fix it. It's an intentional error, well-intentioned, but it's an intentional error. Number two, attempts to harmonize passages. I got Luke 6:30. Let's take a look at that. Somebody read Luke 6:30 to me. To harmonize passages. You understand what I mean by that, especially in the Gospels. Got the same account in two different books, like the stable reference. By the way, when you looked up the stable reference, you with a King James Bible, was that sitting there plainly with a discrepancy? Yes? Yeah, Marjorie had it? Yeah, okay. Yeah, but that's the kind of thing in the Textus Receptus, a lot of times we find that they'll fix that. They'll choose. Problem is, that one's impossible to choose. Most of these, you can formulate some opinion and take a guess, an educated guess. Luke 6:30, anybody have it? What does it say? Read it for me. Okay. King James and AS, that's about the same, right? No? What does yours say, Marjorie? Okay, well, yeah, that's the same concept. Now let's take a look at Matthew 9:13. Somebody read that for me. What do you NAS people have? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you see two repentance there? No. That's because we see Jesus saying the statement about four or five times. And the other times that it's recorded in the text, he says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. It's not supported by what's that? It's there in the King James Bible. See, it's not in are better texts. And again, that's where the King James people say better. Why is it better? I'm about to tell you why. But I want you to understand a few of the changes. Do you see where someone might have said, every time Jesus said that, in every other gospel, it says he's called to come, he has come to call sinners to repentance. This doesn't have it, so I will add it. See, it's an intentional thing added. It's an intentional addition in an attempt to harmonize passages. Intentional additions in an attempt to harmonize passages. Great. Number C up there. Do you see it? Additions of natural complements. A lot of times in some of the text, we'll see Mark say, the scribes came, da-da-da-da. And in a manuscript, a late manuscript, we might find a copy that says the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're naturally always put together in Mark's gospel, but one time Mark just says the scribes. See, so the addition is that, well, we'll put the scribes and the Pharisees. Number D up there, number 4, D. Additions for the sake of historical or geographical ambiguities. Take a look at Luke 24, 49. Luke 24, 49. Somebody in NIV or NAS, read that for me. NAS, preferably. Okay. KJV, read that for me, somebody. From 49, Francis, or... Okay, what's the point? In time, this manuscript went out probably because the late manuscripts have the word Jerusalem in there. NAS has the city. It's understood what it was, but for sake of historical or geographical ambiguities, what city that was put in? The including of two variant readings. For instance, if I come across and I'm making copies and I've got four manuscripts laid out on my coffee table, and I'm sitting here copying this in the 4th century A.D., and I look at these, and two of them have, and he said to the multitudes, and two of them had, and he says to the crowds. Very common phrases in the Gospels. He says to the multitudes, he says to the crowds. What do? I flip a coin and choose one? No. What I might do is add them both. And he said to the crowds and the multitudes. That's a common addition and a lot of the late manuscripts that we have. And we see these things going as time progresses. You look at earlier manuscripts who don't have them. We have crowds. Then we have multitudes. And then we have crowds and multitudes. And these texts, after the 10th century, were what the King James Bible was based on, by and large. Not by and large, totally. Most of them, by and large, later than 11th and 12th century. Changes as a result of a doctrinal concern. I already gave you John 5, 1 John 5. You remember that? What's the doctrinal concern? Trinity. We got to get the Trinity in here. Look, it's perfect for it. If it just had it, bam, let's put it in. Okay. Does it contradict the Scripture? No. But it's not there. See, that's the problem. Letter G, additions of miscellaneous details. Let's take a look at this one, Mark 13. Look at Mark 13, verse number 14.